Glad you're here this morning. It's amazing how an extra hour of sleep just changes everything, right? In fact, I want to thank all of you who sent me the meme this week that since this was gained an hour, I get an hour extra of preaching this morning. Thank you so much for that. If we have never met, my name is Mark Apsher. I'm one of the guys on staff here. If we've never had a chance to meet, I'm going to be by a green wall out in the family room, the foyer, and if we've never had that chance to meet face-to-face, please come by that green wall. It'll say, welcome, we're glad you're here. Come by and say hello, come and introduce yourself. You know, we won't take a whole lot of your time because we know, you know, it's a busy day, but we're just glad you're here, and we just want to make contact with you and to let you know how much we appreciate you. And also, this is something that you'll hear us say a lot around here, and we believe it with all of our heart. And we believe that the greatest offer a human being will ever receive is the invitation to enter into the kingdom of God. It is an abundant life. It is a great life. It is not an easy life, but it is a life that is just so full of significance and meaning. We want everybody to be a part of the kingdom of God and to praise God and to become His child. Amen, church? There is, inside of the bulletin, there's an insert I'm going to ask you to pull out. On one side of it, it says MPG. That stands for Memorize, Pray, and Glorify. We're going to take some of the stuff that we've talked about, and we are going to talk about in the sermon this morning, and take it a little bit further down the road. We're going to give you a scripture to memorize. There's a prayer exercise. A lot of people kind of struggle with how to pray. We want to be a church that prays and prays faithfully, and this is an exercise to help you if you're a little uncomfortable, maybe have not prayed a lot in your life. Here's an exercise that you can do throughout the day, throughout the week. And then the glorify section is something practical you can do either in your small group tonight or with a group of friends or even alone to sit down and to think through some questions that might help you take the message and the meaning of the message today a little bit further down the road. On the other side of it is an outline. That's going to be the outline that we're going to use this morning. Let's jump right into it. I'm going to say something that everybody here has experienced, and it's this. We live in a world of suffering that takes many forms. We live in a world of suffering that takes many forms. Lost children, stolen childhoods, racism, divorces, greed, malignancies, and cancers, abuses of every kind. For a long time now, the Ukraine-Russian war continues, and it continues to take its toll on people and resources. Today is November 5th. We are 2 days short of 1 month in the Israeli-Hamas war. And what I want to do this morning is I want to begin by making three connected statements. The first two statements, shorter statements. The third statement is where we're going to leap into the message. First statement. As disciples of Jesus of Nazareth, we are a peacemaking force for the kingdom of God in the world. As disciples of Jesus, we are a peacemaking force in the world for the kingdom of God. One of the very first things that Jesus teaches us about the blessed life of being in the kingdom of God is that we are children of God, and as children of God, we are peacemakers. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. And what that means to be a son of God or a daughter of God, a child of God, and a peacemaker means that there is a need for more prayer and more meditation and more reflection on God's word and more engagement with the world and less with Fox and less with CNN and less with MSNBC. And I mean, you get the picture, right? There is no peace where there is fear. Where there is no peace, there is fear, and God does not give us a spirit of fear. 2 Timothy chapter 1, for the Spirit of God gave us, that the Spirit God gave us does not make us what? Timid, but gives us power and love and self-discipline. If you are listening to a voice that creates fear in your heart, I would say stop listening to it because it may not be the voice of God. Number two, as disciples of Jesus, we pray for the innocents all over the world who cry out for peace. That is God's shalom. As disciples of Jesus, we pray for the innocents all over the world who cry out for peace. In Matthew chapter 6, we have this teaching that Jesus has given us. We talked about it some earlier in the year, how to pray the Lord's Prayer. And right at the very beginning, Jesus says, this is how you should pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Then say it with me. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is God's kingdom where he's sovereign. His kingdom is where what he wills comes true. The kingdom of peace, the kingdom that recognizes that God is all and above everything. We pray for that kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, which means that Palestinians and Russians and Ukrainians and Israelis, the abducted, the abused, the hungry, the displaced, the naked, the knocked around in this life, they all need that prayer. And then third, this is a moment for us as the people of God to exercise our Christian worldview. It is time for us to exercise our Christian worldview. And we're going to look at this in three different ways, because we're going to be thinking about suffering this morning. We're going to talk first about humans and suffering, then number two, God and suffering, and then finally, the end of suffering. Let's talk about humans and suffering first. And we're going to go to a very familiar passage at the beginning of Matthew. It is the birth of Jesus. When Jesus was born into the world, when Christmas was initiated, it did not automatically bring an end to struggle and pain and suffering. When Jesus was born into the world, there are these astrologers, these magi from the east, wise men who come from the east. They come to Jerusalem and they go up to Herod and they say they're looking for a king. They're looking for the one who is born king of the Jews. Now, this is not exactly the kind of thing that Herod wanted to hear. In fact, we know that this triggers a lot of paranoia in him. And when the paranoia hits Herod, everybody in Jerusalem knows what that means. It means violence and suffering. Violence and suffering are coming down the road. And so Herod, trying to be a smart guy with wise men, and it fails, he tries to manipulate the Magi into telling him where Jesus was born. But again, it backfires on him, and this sends Herod into kind of this emotional tailspin. And he does what we might consider an impossible cruelty. He makes an impossible cruelty possible. Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. And all of this is in line with the character of Herod as we know him. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was what? Furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys, to kill all the boys. To kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Again, the world can be an awfully dangerous place for the weakest and most vulnerable of human beings. Now, let's sit back in the pew. How do you explain this? How do you explain this kind of evil in the world? Now, it gets tricky here, quite frankly. Some years ago, and I've told you about this before, I'm at the corner at the light at 281 and Bitters, and I'm behind a vehicle with a bumper sticker, and you know, when you're sitting there, you got nothing to do, what do? You read bumper stickers, right? And on the back of this car, this person had put this bumper sticker: God is omnipotent, which we know means God is all-powerful, that God is omnibenevolent, which means he's all-loving, he's all-good, and he is omniscient, which means he knows all things. God is omnipotent, God is omnibenevolent, and God is omniscient. Pick two. Tom Ward, who is a Christian writer and a professor, has written a lot on the existence of evil in the Christian faith, says the problem can be stated this way, which is what was happening on the bumper sticker. If God is present to the world, and he can stop evil, but he doesn't, then he is all-powerful, but not good. Or conversely, if God is present in the world, and he wants to stop the evil, but simply can't, then God is good and loving, but he is not all-powerful. And this is where people begin to struggle with their faith, or to struggle with the existence of faith. But here's the thing. Abandoning or rejecting God does not help you deal with the suffering that is absolutely evident and around every corner of every day of this life. Simply put, if you do not have a divine law or a cosmic law or a law on the outside that comes into us, then there is no way to argue that anything is wrong. Now, I'm so indebted to C.S. Lewis and people like Tim Keller, Sarah McLaughlin, Oz Guinness, and others who over the years have been so helpful in helping me and all of us, hopefully, to understand that if nature is all there is, if nature, there is no God, and if nature is all there is, then violence is how we got here. Violence is how we got here. It's evolution, right? Natural selection, which is, in other words, the strong eating the weak. Without God, there is only nature, and there is nothing more natural than violence. Without God, your feelings about right and wrong are just your feelings. And not everybody wants to live by your feelings. And so from one point of view, walking away from God is not going to help with the question of evil and suffering in the world. So let's take a second and let's talk about God and suffering. In the passage that Stephen read just a minute ago from 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter is writing to a church, or the church, that is pretty well acquainted with suffering. And apparently, there's no sign that that suffering is ever going to end. Notice, again, verses 6 and 7. He says, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor for Jesus when Christ is revealed." Now, the imagery that is found in that verse is the imagery of suffering, and of suffering doing to our faith what a furnace does to precious metals. It refines it. It purifies it. But it's also something that actually happened once. You'll remember the story of the three Jewish friends of Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. You know the story, King Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to make this idol, I'm just going to bow down to it. They decide that they're not going to do it. They're only going to bow down to God. And this infuriates the king and the king of Babylon. And so because they have not done this, bowed down to the idol, they are going to be thrown into this fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar is so angry with these particular guys that he orders the furnace heated up 7 times its normal heat, that when the soldiers who have got these guys and are going to throw them in the fire, when they get close to the fire, it consumes them. But then this is what happens. Daniel chapter 3, verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, knowing that these three men, Jewish men, had been thrown into this fire, he leaps to his feet in amazement, and he asked his advisors, weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire? Next verse. Look, he said, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. And when Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego come out of this fire, this furnace, there is no evidence that the fire had ever touched them. There is not even a whiff of charcoal in their clothes. So what happened? Who was this fourth? In Isaiah chapter 43, the prophet in verse 2 says this, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. In other words, there is not a moment that we go through in this life, good or bad, the valleys, the plain, or the mountaintops, where God is with us. There's nothing that we experience that separates us from God, and this is especially true in suffering. What did Paul say to the church in Rome that was also going to be going through some tribulation, some trials as well? In that 8th chapter, which is at the very center, the heart of the book, and the heart of the book is about the suffering that we as disciples of Jesus will experience and meet in this life, what does he say? Who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then notice what he begins, trouble. Or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, all of the instruments of suffering. And the answer is nothing separates us from the love of God in Christ. Think about it this way. I ask this question a lot, right? What is it that kept Jesus on the cross? Was it the nails? The answer is, was it the Roman soldiers? The answer is no. Was it the fact that he didn't have any angels at his disposal? The answer is no. What kept Jesus on that cross? It was love. It was love that kept him on the cross. And in that, we see in the cross the extent that we are loved by God and that God will go into our suffering with us. So to the question of whether there can be suffering and God present and we are loved by God, the answer is yes. Let's finish with the end of suffering. Now back to the story of the birth of Jesus and of Herod and the murder of the innocents. God comes into the story and tells Joseph to get married, get baby Jesus, and to get out of Dodge, get out of Bethlehem. And they get up immediately and they leave. So he got up, he took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called my son. That prophet is Hosea, who is in the 11th chapter of the book we call Hosea, is referencing the exodus of Israel out of Egypt by God. You know the story. God hears the suffering of the Israelites. And God sends Moses into the middle of that slavery and into the middle of that suffering to bring them out through his great power. That great power is the story of the 10 plagues that we know so well, right? And Moses leads the people out of slavery to the place where God and Israel will dwell together. And you know how the story goes. Israel, on several occasions, kind of goes off the rail. Now, one of the themes in Matthew's gospel is how Jesus is the greater Moses. That Moses led the people out of slavery, that Jesus is going to be the one that leads them out of their slavery to sin. Jesus, the Messiah, through awareness of our predicament, the suffering that we deal with, came into the world because of that sin to die on that cross. And his death on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later is the game changer, death now defeated, and the hope, the living hope, that comes into our lives. Now go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and into an inheritance, something that's coming that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power into the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. One day, God is going to bring together heaven and earth. And the resurrection that we are going to experience is not compensation, but it's the restoration of all things. As Tom Wright would say, we're not saved from the world, we are saved for the world when heaven and earth come together again. And so to the question of whether God is present and all-loving and able to in suffering, it's answered here. Yes. Think about God's power at the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says this little phrase, this little sentence, death has been swallowed up in victory. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Whenever, in a couple of minutes, we're going to be heading out the door to lunch. And whenever we eat something, we chew it up and we swallow it, right? And it becomes a part of who we are. It brings health and, for some of us, it brings, vitality and, makes us bigger and we grow, especially if we're a little kid. Whenever we swallow something, we absorb the nutrients. It makes us grow. And what Paul is saying is death is swallowed up in the resurrection. What does that mean? A couple of decades ago, I was in Israel for the very first time. And I had a dream that night that something terrible had happened to Ellen. And, you wake up and you realize, this didn't happen. I'm in Israel. I'm not in Kansas. I know it's not true, but we've all had those dreams where it just left us a little unsettled, right? I knew it was a dream, but it just bothered me the whole day. And later, because of the time difference between Israel and the United States, later when I was able to call her with all that dream angst going on inside of me, when she answered the phone and I heard her voice, my heart leapt. Now, here's the thing. I've called her a million times. She's called me a million times. It's not as if, we have never heard each other's voice over the phone. I had called her a million times in our marriage, but that moment was different because the angst and the suffering and the pain of that moment all came untrue. And that's what made it such an incredibly sweet moment. That even with all of the suffering leading up to that moment, it was all undone, emphasizing and enhancing that moment. That's what happens to suffering. Though you have not seen him, Peter writes, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for we are receiving the end result of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And here is the motivation to become the peacemaking force for the kingdom of God in the world of suffering. And this is why we pray for the innocents of the world who are suffering and crying out for God's shalom. In a world of suffering, there is a need for a group of disciples to exercise a Christian worldview that stands out in contrast to the hate and the hurt of this world. In other words, we become a beautiful disruption in a world of suffering. Let's stand and let's sing.